Good to see you this morning. Yeah, my name is T.W. Davis. I'm the youth pastor and part of the preaching team here at High Point Fellowship. And I have to share something with you that I will leave out the gory details. But a little before Christmas, I stumped my toe. All right. And it hurt for a couple days. And I thought, well, that's fine. But then I noticed that toenail not doing so great. So I waited and waited and realized it needed to no longer be a problem, is the best way to put it, I guess. So I decided to take care of it myself. I did what I could. Then I decided this needs to be dealt with by someone who has had an anatomy class since 10th grade. So I went ahead and went to the doctor, and he numbed me up and decided to excise the problem. I don't want to talk too much about it, but the problem is I couldn't feel anything, but he's describing everything he's doing to me. I'm doing this now and I'm doing that, and you might feel a tug and blah, blah, blah. And I think, you know what? I don't want to hear about it. Just do the job. I'll pay you. Get it over with. I'm done. All right. This is, I don't want to hear about it. But I realized the reason he was talking about it the whole time at the end was he wanted to tell me that he had actually saved the nail bed so that I would actually get a toenail come back. It would grow back eventually. 6 to 8 months is what they said, but I'm a prolific man, so I'm working on making it a little faster. I share that with you because for the past 5 weeks, we've been talking through Romans. 2.5 chapters of Romans. We're finishing. We're going to be halfway through chapter 3 today. And Paul writes this long book, and he starts out talking about some heavy stuff. So in an attempt to make sure that we're all on the same boat here, we have done our best to go through the first 2.5 books of, or 2.5 chapters of Romans and talk about it the way Paul talks about it. That means that this first series on Romans has been on sin. And sometimes that is tough to hear about, and sometimes that's tough to deal with. But my good news for you is, next week we continue in Romans, but the new series is on salvation. And so sometimes we have to hear about the terrible things that are happening to somebody's toe so that we can be happy about the end result when the doctor tells us. And that's how I view this series on sin that Romans has done here. Not necessarily like a toe procedure, but something we have to get through when we talk about sin. Today, as you heard, we're going to be in Romans chapter 3. So if you could turn in your Bible to Romans chapter 3, I would appreciate it. Your app, your Bible. If you don't have a Bible and you need one, we have them on the back table. We'd love for you to have that. We at High Point believe that everyone should have access to the Word of God. So I want you to go ahead and grab one if you need it. When I was in college, well, before that, but especially during college, I found a love for movies. And I watched every movie I could get my hands on. And what bothered me was the fact that I was potentially renting the same movie over and over again if I liked it. So best bet there is just to start buying them, right? So in college, I bought movies. Bought movies to be able to watch my favorites over and over again. And as a side hustle, I rented them out to the guys in my dorm. I didn't do great things with the money I made from that. I just bought more movies. So now my wife will tell you we have an insane number of DVDs and Blu-rays at our house that are now obsolete. But that's neither here nor there. The point I'm making is that when you're in a dorm, those of you that lived in a dorm, if you remember, it's loud and obnoxious. And there are always people coming in and out of your room. And so I realized I was missing parts of a movie that I really liked. Now, don't get me wrong. I really enjoy explosions and kung fu kicks and car chases and all the fun action stuff. But really the things that I realized I was missing are what make a movie great. The dialogue, right? The talking back and forth. And so I decided we're going to put subtitles on, all right? I need to be able to watch movies with subtitles. And I got so used to it that now Jenny and I watch everything with subtitles, even though the only person that's being loud in our house is a 3.5-year-old. But we've been doing it for years, even to the point that In the 12 years we've been married, we've had 14 roommates, and about half of those now, even though they don't live with us anymore, they still use subtitles in their own house to the annoyance of their own families. See, the thing about dialogue is it gives things depth. It gives things feeling. See, I enjoy comedic one-liners, but I really appreciate a good back and forth. A good back and forth by two people. And a good back and forth is what Paul's giving us in these first few verses. So we don't know if these are actual questions and arguments that Paul had to defend against, or if he's just arguing with himself. I read a couple places that this is basically Jewish Paul arguing with Christian Paul. He's having a moment of conversation, but either way, it's an illuminating conversation. If you're even remotely familiar with meme culture from about 6 years ago, I want you to think about it like Kermit the Frog, all right? He's talking to himself here, and one is one and one is the other. Paul is giving the Roman Christians a logical argument to understand that both ethnically Jewish and Gentile Christians are all sinners and fall short of the glory of God. Paul and his other side, or his partner, are discussing if Jewish people have an advantage over Christians. It's an interesting argument that has four objections, all right? So I want to, so we can identify this dialogue. I've divided it up when we put up the verses. So we've got Paul talking, and then we've got what I've deemed his partner, all right? It's basically still Paul, but we have to identify him somehow. So I'm calling it the partner, all right, for the other voice. So chapter 3, starting in verse 1. Then what advantage has the Jew, or what is the value of circumcision? Partner says, much in every way. To begin with, the Jews were entrusted with the oracles of God. So objection one, is there any Jewish advantage? Paul is asking if Jews actually have an advantage over Christians. See, in chapter 2, Paul has talked about Jewish privilege. He said that the circumcision of the heart is the true basis for God to recognize the person as belonging to him. So in chapter 2, the physical circumcision is not the deciding factor. The metaphorical circumcision of the heart is the deciding factor. This metaphorical circumcision of the heart, this committing to God on a spiritual level, is more important than any physical act of circumcision. See, that's the important part, committing your heart, your entire being to God. Paul's asking, and if that is the important part, is there even an advantage to being Jewish? The response here is interesting. The partner states, yes, there's an advantage to being Jewish, specifically the entrusting of the oracles of God to the Jewish people. The word used here as entrusting is a word that could also be given safekeeping. And these oracles are words from God, the entirety of Scripture, surely, but specifically the part of God's promises. His promise to be faithful. Their covenant, their contract. But this contract isn't just for God to be faithful, but for the Hebrew people to be faithful to God. And Paul brings that up next. Paul says, what if, that's a big what if, right? What if some were unfaithful? Does their faithfulness nullify the faithfulness of God? Partner says, by no means, let God be true through everyone, though everyone were a liar, as it is written, that you may be justified in your words and prevail when you are judged. So the objection two here is, does Israel's infidelity annul that of God? Paul asks, well, what if some were unfaithful, right? He asked this knowing that all fall short. He asked, what if some of the Jewish people aren't holding up their end of the bargain, their part of the contract? If they If they fail in this regard, does that mean that God's part of the contract, his faithfulness to them, is now null and void? God is no longer obligated to hold up his part of salvation? If one party doesn't hold up their end of the contract, are the other sides obligated to hold up theirs? Paul knows this is not really the case, but he asked the question to get the other side to think this through. And Paul's conversation partner is appalled by this assertion. He agrees with Paul. No way, he says. That's not how God works. He says that God is true in spite of mankind's unfaithfulness. God being true here is played against the humanity is a liar concept. But God's truthfulness doesn't mean he's telling the truth. It means that God is faithful. God is faithful despite the wretched standing of mankind, even the Hebrew people. The partner then justifies this position in a repentance psalm written by David, Psalm 51. And the idea of the verse is that God is justified in his condemnation of sin, of human sin, and all will stay faithful, and God will stay faithful and true to his promise made to the Israelites. God will win. God will prevail in the long run in a court against sinful human beings. Paul then goes on to ask, but if our unrighteousness serves to show the righteousness of God, what shall we say? That God is unrighteous to inflict wrath on us? I speak in a human way. Partner says, by no means, then how could God judge the world? So objection three is God unjust? Paul then starts bringing the conversation to his main point, right? See, the more humanity falls short of the agreement, the more God sticks to it. And the more God sticks to it, the more righteous God is made out to be. Think about it. If you have a contract with someone and you fulfill your side and they fulfill theirs, this is standard practice. There's nothing overtly good about this. This is what's supposed to be normal. But if one side doesn't hold up their side of the party, their side, and the other party still fulfills theirs, the second party is called generous. The second party is special. They are righteous. Therefore, God is all the more righteous in keeping his side of the bargain, even if the Jewish people don't fulfill theirs. Paul then takes it a step further and asks, if God looks more righteous, the more humanity, specifically Jews, rebel, then the more they stray from God, the more righteous God is, and the more love God keeps showing in his promises. And if that's the case, is it truly just for God to punish Jews or even Christians if they're only serving in their rebellion to raise God's righteousness? That means God doesn't want us to follow his rules, right? God doesn't want us to follow his rules. He wants us to not follow our part so that he can look better. And if that's the case, then God is actually unjust in inflicting his righteousness. I'm sorry, his wrath, his day of judgment, the end times. Big steps here, huh? Basically, the question is it fair for God to punish sin if sin only serves to enhance the righteousness of his glory? Paul recognizes that this argument is trite, even adds the addendum, I ask this in a human way, just so there's no question that Paul doesn't agree to this. And he says it as if to say, this is a fruitless argument. Paul's conversation partner recognizes that these questions can't be so of God, and the rebuttal is simple, but he says that God has to be just. God has to be just, so he must justly respond to sin. If God's not just, how can he judge the world as one who is unjust? Not the most profound rebuttal, but effective nonetheless. Paul comes back and says in verse 7, "But if through my lie God's truth abounds to his glory, why am I still being condemned as a sinner? Why not do evil that good may come? As some people slanderously charge us with saying, their condemnation is just." The objection four here is that this concept, this idea, this thought process brings dangerous implications. Paul pushes on with the argument, but he changes from this amorphous group of hypothetical Jewish people to himself now. He calls himself sinful. What if through my lie, he says. He questions whether or not a sinner should be condemned if the sin enhances the glory of God. Then Paul unequivocally states that it is immoral for people to do evil to perpetuate good. I'll say it again. It is immoral for people to do evil to perpetuate good. No rebuttal comes by way of his conversation partner here because Paul recognizes and lets the stench of the logic linger. This is not the way we are to view morality. Paul wants us to recognize that all of us fall short. All are sinners, even the first century Jews. In their love of being considered God's people and set apart, the Jews had considered themselves better than the Gentile Christians and then acted accordingly in Jewish settings. So Paul wraps up with this, or he wraps up that argument with this. What then? Are we Jews any better? No, not at all. For we've already charged that both Jews and Greeks are under sin. So we're all equal in our sin. Jews are not special in their place with God, and Paul makes it clear here and also in chapters 9 through 11, which we will discuss later on, but let's be clear. Jew, Gentile, male, female, Republican, Democrat, independent, we are all in humanity sinful and must stand judgment. Paul tells us that salvation for all sinners, and we are all sinners, comes from Jesus Christ and his sacrifice. Paul then continues, just to make sure he's clear, if he hasn't said it hard enough yet, that we're all lumped into one bucket, sinful. We're all in the sinful bucket. Gentile, Christian, we all stand guilty before God. Verse 10, he says, "As it is written, none is righteous, no, not one. No one understands, no one seeks for God. All have turned aside. Together, they have become worthless. No one does good, not even one. Their throat is an open grave. They use their tongues to deceive. The venom of asps is under their lips. Their mouth is full of curses and bitterness. Their feet are swift to shed blood, and in their paths are ruin and misery. And the way of peace they have not known. There is no fear of God before their eyes." Paul skillfully weaves together multiple verses from the Old Testament to continue to show that all of humanity is sinful. He quotes a few Psalms. He quotes some Isaiah here. And I especially love the parts, Paul uses body parts and he starts to name them and blame them. These parts are the agents of wrong being, right? I mean, who can read this and not admit that they have said something they shouldn't have said? Who can read this and not admit that they've lied or they've said something undeserving or something harsh? How many can read this and not think of times that we've gone places we shouldn't have gone? Done things we shouldn't have done, traveled down a path, either literal or metaphorical, that looking back caused us to realize it was a path of misery and destruction. A tongue, a throat, some lips, and some feet that are out of our control and harmful to ourselves or others doesn't lead to a path of peace with God. Don't forget what Jesus said in Luke chapter 6. The good person out of the good treasure of his heart produces good, and the evil person out of the evil treasure produces evil. For out of the abundance of the heart, his mouth speaks. So the way to stop these body parts from leading us astray is to examine what is causing them to act the way that they do. Jesus tells us they act the way they do because of the overflow of our hearts. So the thing to do is examine our hearts, rid ourselves of the sinful ways, and allow Jesus to fill the place in our hearts that we've filled with sin and pride and selfishness. We're called to replace those things with Jesus, with humility, and with generosity. This is the cleansing of the heart. This is making room for our Savior. When Paul refers to the law, and specifically everyone who's under it, he's referring to the Jews, and the law is the law of Moses. Verse 19, he continues, "Now we know that whatever the law says, it speaks to those who are under the law, so that every mouth may be stopped and the whole world may be held accountable to God. For by works of the law, no human being will be justified in his sight, since through the law comes knowledge of sin." Paul's making sure that the people still realize the true reason for the law of Moses, the Old Testament. Jews hold no special place because even they are under the law. They will be silent, just like all sinners, unable to defend themselves in the time of judgment. And just to clarify, Paul's not saying a desire, a want to fulfill the law is bad. We just need to recognize that we all fall short. No one can live it out completely, and therefore we are sinful. This is to combat a works-based salvation as well. So, what does the law bring to those who are following it? It doesn't necessarily bring knowledge of right and wrong. It just says knowledge of sin. What Paul is saying that in the law, in attempting to follow it, the Jews have actually just not sinned by accident. They have disobeyed. They've been made aware of what God wants, and they've not followed through. See, sin separates us from the Creator. And that's bad enough, but being under the law means that you know what you're supposed to do, and you fall short anyway. So the Jewish people are not exempt from judgment because of the law and the promises that Abraham made, as some say, but only come to God through the salvation that Jesus brings. I want us to take this a step further in our understanding. When the ethnically Jewish Christians in the first century looked at their Gentile Christian peers, they didn't see peers. They saw people who didn't deserve as much mercy and grace as they did because they were God's chosen ones. They were God's people. They were the ones who had tried to follow the rules that God set up for generations. But Paul's reminding them that we're all equal and falling short. Even if we all follow short, what about those who've just been better people? People who have sinned a little less. People who've been Christians longer. See, we still argue and look at each other in this front. To the point that people tell Brandon, people tell me, that they want to come to church. They want to join our church, but they have to get their lives in order first. What have we done as Christians to make people think like this? One thing we've done is we rank sins. Some sins are looked down upon by Christians rather than Christians extending love to their neighbor. God views these sins as the same, and all the sins, every single one, will land us in judgment. Some of us think that because we've been a Christian for a while, we know how things are supposed to work, that we expect more, that we deserve more mercy. Jesus has a parable for this. In Matthew, Jesus tells a parable about a landowner who needs the vineyard taken care of. So in the morning, he hires a bunch of people to work for a day's wages. I'm going to say $75 because it makes me feel better. So he hires them to work for $75 for the day. And then as the day progresses, he realizes that's not enough people. I need more workers. So he continues to hire people for the $75 a day. But for the same pay. At the end of the day, it ends up that there are people who work 2 hours and got paid the same as the people who worked all day. The people who worked all day, upset. It's not fair, they say. But Jesus says something that applies to us now that I want us to take to heart. Jesus replied to one of them, "Friend, I'm doing you no wrong. Did you not agree to work for me for a denarius? Take what belongs to you and go. I chose to give to this last worker as I give to you. Am I not allowed to do what I choose with what belongs to me? Or do you begrudge my generosity?" We all have sinned. And we all want mercy. We all want salvation. And just one sin separates us from God. I don't know about the rest of you, but I'm well beyond one sin. No matter how much sin you have, you will have to stand judgment. It is the salvation that Jesus brings that will lead us all to the generosity that God offers to all of us. We just have to take it. I want you to have the right attitude. I want you to have the right understanding. Jesus made a statement to all of humanity, regardless of their religion, regardless of their anything. He made it to all of humanity. In John 14, he said, "I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me." See, we're all in the same sin bucket. But we get to choose to know him. We get to choose to repent. We get to choose to have an attitude of humility, generosity, and love. Thank you.